couple of pieces of information for you about this message specifically, which leads to a couple of favors. So the first thing is that according to church strategists and stuff like that, it is a really, really bad idea to put a message about money and stuff so soon after Easter, that if you get new people come and then you throw in a money message, they automatically think, well, you're all about money and all that. So I started to actually move this message because of that, but then we don't shy away from talking about money and stuff on a regular basis, and this is the way that this fell in the schedule of how things went. So I just stepped back and said, okay, God, I think you know strategically more than the church strategist, so we're just going to leave it where it is, and we're going to do it. And for those of you who are a little bit newer, and maybe this is one of your first after Easter times with us, know that we don't pound money all the time. Just ask for a little bit of grace and understanding that it's how it fell in the schedule, and we don't shy away from talking about money and stuff, but we don't do it after Easter because we got you here for Easter. All right, so the other thing is that typically the document that I review from, my manuscript and all that that I review from, is a certain length. This particular one is a third longer than that. And so I started to make this message 2 to 3 messages, but there wasn't really a good stopping point or a breaking point, so I just left it all together. And I'm asking for your patience if it's a little bit longer or if it's a little bit hit and miss, because even as I was reviewing this message, I was trying to edit it down for content and time and all of that. And so this will be one of those messages where in my brain, I am still editing it. And so I will be editing it on the fly this morning, and just your patience and grace in that. The other thing is the usual disclaimer that when we talk about money and stuff, we do not talk about money and stuff here because of what we want from you. We talk about money and stuff here because it is what we want for you. We want you to live in the freedom of living right with God when it comes to money and stuff, because money and stuff compete with God for the human heart like practically nothing else. God does not mind when we have money and stuff. God minds when money and stuff has us. And because money and stuff compete with God for the human heart like nothing else, our tendency is to think that the tighter we hold on to money and stuff, the freer we are with it because we ease our financial stress. The reality it is we hold money and stuff with an open hand. It is not holding tightly that breaks the hold of money and stuff. It is generosity that breaks the hold that money and stuff can have on the human heart. So there is our typical disclaimer every time we talk about money and stuff. Anytime money and stuff comes up, you will hear me say those things every single time until you should be able to repeat them back to me. Like this morning, if I asked you, if you are guilty of breaking one part of the law, you are also guilty of breaking all of, see, there you go. See, repetition isn't bad sometimes, right? Sometimes we have to hear something over and over and over. So that's the deal with money and stuff. That it is not what we want from you, it's what we want for you. God does not mind us having money and stuff. God minds when money and stuff has us. And it is generosity that breaks the hold that money and stuff can have on the human heart. So, repeat after me. No, I'm kidding. So, the early church leader Paul was writing a coaching letter to a young pastor in a town called Ephesus named Timothy. And he was talking with Timothy about how to lead the church well and how to live in right relationship with God well. And as he addresses the dynamics of the church in Ephesus, and he addresses interpersonal relationships and how to live well in all of that, right there is where we pick up this part of Paul's letter to Timothy. He says, all who were under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. All who were under the yoke of slavery. It's estimated by scholars that over half of the ancient world was made up of slaves. And some of those slaves were very well educated, very well trained. Some of them were very well treated in their homes as if they were family members. But a large part of the slaves were treated as slaves. They were not considered persons. They were considered property. They were considered a possession of the owner. And therefore, they were looked down upon and held to a lower standard of decency and all of that. And as some of these slaves became followers of Jesus, they began to experience the freedom of right relationship with God, but they also began to experience an equal value and worth in the church. They began to be, instead of being seen as just a slave, they were seen as a fellow follower of Jesus who was also a slave. Because they became a follower of Jesus did not change their social position. It changed their position of value in relationship to others. Some of these slaves began to then use that freedom and that equal value as an excuse to defy and disrespect their owners. They began to say, not only am I equal to you, but I am better than you. Especially those who had slave owners who were not followers of Jesus. If a slave was owned by someone who was not a follower of Jesus, their tendency was to go and say, I don't have to do what you say because I'm a follower of Jesus and you aren't, and because you aren't and I am, I'm better than you. And Paul is saying here, all who are under the yoke, and the yoke of slavery could indicate that many of them were treated harshly, should consider masters worthy of full respect. The phrase there, worthy of full respect, is the same word that's used elsewhere for both God and church leaders, and it means an inward honor that is reflected in outward conduct. It's almost like Paul is saying, respect the position, even if the person holding the position is not respectable. Your master, because it is the right thing to do as a follower of Jesus, it is the right thing to do to consider your master worthy of respect so that God's name, and the phrase there means the full person, character, and nature of God, everything that embodies who God is. And our teaching, the message of right relationship with God through placing trust in Jesus, will not be slandered. Live your life as a slave in respect and response to your owner in such a way that no one would look at you and go, wow, what kind of God do they believe in? And then Paul goes on to say, those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are followers of Jesus. So in other words, slaves and owners very seldom had social interaction beyond the roles and the functions of the responsibilities around being a slave and an owner. When they became followers of Jesus, these two people began to interact socially in the church. The slave sat down the row from the owner, and the owner sat down the row from the slave. And Paul says, just as you should approach an unbelieving master with respect, you should respect the follower of Jesus master just as much. If it is the right thing to do your job and to do your job well, in our context, if we worked for an employer who was not a follower of Jesus, then our responsibility is to do our job and to do our job well and to treat that employer with respect as an employer. It's just the right thing to do. As a follower of Jesus, it's what we should do. If we should do that for someone who's not a follower of Jesus, how much more should we do that for someone who's a follower of Jesus? An employer who is not a follower of Jesus, though they may have general concern for their employees and treat their employees well and wants what's best for their employees, the bottom line for those types of employers is the performance and the production of the employee, right? It's the performance. It is a what can you do for me relationship. If your employer is a follower of Jesus, they will strive to create a work environment that reflects the love and compassion of Jesus as fellow followers of Jesus committed to one another. And there is a difference. There's a difference. Here, I want here to be the best place to work, period. I want our staff to come here every day believing that to the best of my ability as their boss, that this is the best environment to work in. Now, they also know, and if you don't think they know, ask them afterwards, they also know that even though I want this to be the best place to work, you have to work. You have to do your job. You have certain aspects of your job that have to be done. We can like each other, we can do life together and all that, but if you're not doing your job, we're going to be having a conversation in your office or my office about these things need to be done. Right? 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 So, if we should work for someone who is not a follower of Jesus, how much more should we be willing to work for someone who is? All right, next slide. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. Go ahead and go to the next one. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. Go ahead. If anyone teaches otherwise, and there were people in the church in Ephesus teaching otherwise, there were false teachers trying to distract people, pull them from what it really means to follow Jesus, then does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. There were false teachers in the church in Ephesus who were trying to teach a doctrine other than what it means to place trust in Jesus, and they were doing so arrogantly. They were communicating that their teaching was better and they were better than the teachers who were teaching the right thing. And they were trying to distract people and pull away. What they thought they knew, they didn't know. What they thought they understood. And there was a time where the message of grace, the message of following Jesus by placing trust in him, had been communicated to the church at Ephesus, had even been understood and accepted by the people in the church in Ephesus. And after which the false teachers came in and began to pull them aside. And Paul says, if anyone teaches anything other than what you already know to be true and what I have taught you, they are conceited and they do not have the best motives and they actually understand nothing. Go ahead. They may have an unhealthy interest in controversy and quarrels. We all know, at some level, that nothing good comes from an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels, right? About the words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind. So in other words, if you get two people in a room that are arguing about stuff that results in envy and strife and malicious talk and all, and because their minds are corrupt, nothing good is going to come out of that conversation, right? They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels. Okay, go ahead, next slide. Isn't that what I just read? Yeah. Who have been robbed of the truth? And who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. There were early teachers and philosophers who charged people to follow them. They tried to take their assets and make them their own assets. And they said that if I can teach a message that's attractive and gather a following, that following will then result in my personal financial gain. And Paul is saying, we have a problem. And he's telling Timothy to be on guard because this was starting to infiltrate the early church in Ephesus. Go ahead. But godliness with contentment is great gain. I don't know about you, but I would prefer to not settle for gain when I can achieve great gain. I would rather figure out what great gain is and pursue that than settle for just gain. Gain is the pursuit of money and stuff. It is the accumulation of money and stuff. It is temporary. And we spend a lot of time focused on the acquisition and accumulation of money and stuff. We put a lot of focus on more. And only to find out that more, the accumulation, the acquisition, is fleeting. When we live our life through the lens of more, guess what there always is? More. There is always more. There is always one more accomplishment. There is always one more achievement. There is always one more acquisition. There are people who have had unimaginable wealth who have been asked the question, how much is enough? And their response was, a little bit more. How much is enough? A little bit more. How much is this? More. When you live through the lens of more, you will almost always sacrifice contentment, because contentment is based in more, and more is never filled and finally fulfilled. What if there was a different metric? What if there was a different measurement? What if there was a different way to achieve contentment? God does not mind us having money and stuff. God minds when money and stuff have us. God does not mind us accumulating. God does not mind us acquiring. God does not mind any of that. What God minds is when those things become more important than godliness. We all know people who have, we all know of people who have acquired wealth through ungodly means. And almost every one of us sitting in this room and watching online would say that we hold more respect for people who do the right things for the right reasons in the right way than we do for people who don't. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And I would much rather pursue great gain than to settle for mere gain. One commentator says that true contentment comes from godliness in the heart, not wealth in the hand. A person who depends on material things for peace and assurance will never be satisfied, for material things have a way of losing their appeal. Anybody ever bought a car that you thought was going to bring you great contentment, and then down the road you had to put the car in the shop because something happened? The car broke down. Or you bought a car, it's going to bring you great contentment, and you went out and you bought the car, the unlimited car wash, and you're going to run that thing through the car wash 3 times a week to keep it clean and to keep it free from rust, because we know that rust destroys cars, right? And you run that bad boy through there 3 times a week, and then one day you look and the car wash scratched your car. And then all of a sudden you noticed in that scratch started to develop a little bit of rust. And then your car rusted. And then you got home and you pulled that car in your garage. And you looked up and your garage ceiling was leaking. And all of a sudden they begin to lose their appeal. Because roofs leak. And cars rust, and things fail. The contentment that comes from godliness is in the heart, not in the hand. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Who is that? Okay. So I have my phone on whatever on ring, not on silent, so that in case I get a call that I need to call. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. In the original Greek language, I literally am sweating right now. In the original Greek language, the word "and" isn't there. And instead of meaning "and we can take nothing with us," and "for we brought nothing," it's the word "because." And it says, because we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. Because we brought nothing in. There isn't anything in this world that we can take with us when we go. The only thing in this world that we take with us when we go is how we stand in right relationship with God. We take nothing. There is nothing of value to us in this world that we will take with us when we go. And so rather than pursuing the accumulation of money and stuff, how much more beneficial would it be to pursue the accumulation of right relationship with God by placing trust in Jesus, who gave his life for the sacrifice for our sins, to die on a cross to defeat sin in his death, and to raise from the dead to defeat death in his resurrection, so that we can be forgiven of our sins and made right with God and live right with God, not just for the here and now, but for all eternity. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Content. Not necessarily satisfied, content. But if we have food and clothing, sometimes the rub for us when it comes to money and stuff is we get a little bit confused between what we need and what we want. We really have all that we need. We just don't have all that we want. And sometimes we look at what we want and say we need it. We need a new car because my old car has rust on it because I took it through the car wash and the car wash scratched it and it developed rust. We don't need a new car. We want a new car. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's wrong to go buy a new car. Okay? If you want to go buy a new car, you go buy a new car. I don't care. You know, there's nothing wrong with buying a new car. Just don't let that new car replace what's most important in relationship with God. Amen. Or anything else. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. If we have all that we need, we will be content. If we have all that we need, that will be enough. And then another commentator says, those who want to get rich fall into... No, that's not right. Hold on a second. Let me see this. Oh, yeah, I didn't put this one on the screen. So it says, we've become really adept at knowing the price of everything and the value of nothing. We have become so adept at knowing the price of everything but the value of nothing. So focused on our wants that we have lost how to enjoy our necessities. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The word that is translated plunge there means to sink into the deep, and the word picture is that of a ship that has sunk, and as a result of the sinking ship, everything has been lost. One commentator says that the ruling desire to be rich leads to a train of follies which ruins everything else here and hereafter. Other commentators suggest that... Hold on, let me get there. Here, the next one says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. One commentator says that every one of the Ten Commandments can be traced back to and can be broken because of a love of money. This isn't about money. This is about the love of money. It's about a greed that takes over and becomes the obsessive pursuit of life. That's what Paul's talking about here. And it says each one of the Ten Commandments can be broken because of love of money. People have done things like denied God, replaced God with idols, stolen, lied, murdered, coveted, committed adultery, and dishonored mother and father, all in the pursuit of money and stuff. Every one of the Ten Commandments can be broken by a love of money. Love of money, this type of greed that Paul's talking about, is what can allow a foothold for temptation to get in and to begin to cloud our decision-making, because the love of money, the greed for money, the desire for more has replaced godliness with contentment. It has replaced the pursuit of right relationship with God. Our wants have supplanted our needs. And then he goes directly to Timothy, "But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." There are times where we flee something out of a lack of courage. There are times where we flee because we're afraid to stand in the face of whatever it is that we're facing. But there are other times where fleeing from something is the wise decision. Where you are removing yourself from a situation that you don't need to be in. Where you are removing yourself from a situation where you know you will be tempted. And here's the thing, why would we want to put ourselves in a position where we know we're going to be tempted? I'm going to put myself in the position, in an area of my weakness, in an area of my vulnerability, where I can be tempted, so I can be tested, so I show you that I can make it. Here's an idea. How much smarter, wiser, would it be to say, you know what, I'm not even going to put myself in the situation. I don't need to be tempted to be tested, because if I just avoid it altogether, I'm never tempted and I don't have to worry about it. How much better would that be? And he says, you, man of God, flee from all of this. And when you flee from all of that, replace it with something else. Instead of putting yourself in the position to be tempted, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue endurance, and pursue gentleness. Which of the two is a more productive lifestyle? Even if you threw everything about God out of the mix, even if you threw everything about following Jesus out of the mix, if you just said, not one religious part of the conversation whatsoever, just what kind of life would you want to live? A life where you struggle with temptation and insecurity and weakness and vulnerability and mistake after mistake after mistake? Or a life of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. If you threw all the God stuff out the window, which life would you choose? So if you put the God stuff in the mix, why wouldn't you choose that to start with? Why would you just keep putting yourself in a position to test and test and test over and over and over? And then he says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. When you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, fight the good fight. The analogy here, one of the most popular things in the ancient world were the Greek games, and their writers often use athletic imagery. This is an imagery from the Greco-Roman world of wrestling, and it's about this wrestling that takes place. And then there were boxing matches that took place. And a boxer's gloves in the ancient world were lined with fur. So that thing's on the inside, it feels really comfortable. On the outside, it was made of leather. And they had iron and steel sewn in so that every time you got hit with the steel and the iron that was sewn into the leather of the glove. This was a brutal beating that they took. And whoever lost would get their eyes gouged out. And so when we understand this imagery of fighting the good fight, of taking every blow that's delivered at us, because we've taken hold of the eternal life that we were called to, it becomes very, very understandable how important it is to fight for what we believe in. to avoid situations in which we are tempted, to know that it's not all about the accumulation and the acquisition of money and stuff. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testing before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. A charge given to someone with the gods as witnesses would have held more credibility. And when Pilate when Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate asked him who he was, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, well, you're the one that says this. And eventually Pilate says, what do I do? What do I do with Jesus? And if you're here on Good Friday, we talked about that, so I'm not going to rehash all that for you this morning. He says, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame. Not that the command would be kept perfectly, not that there would never be any mistakes, but that the heart behind keeping the command was pure. That at the core of everything that I am, the core of everything that I do, I'm striving to keep this command, to live right with God. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, it appears that very early in his ministry, Paul hoped that the return of Jesus was imminent, but he also came to understand that it would happen in God's timing and not his and not ours. And so he said, keep doing what you do until Jesus comes back. Everything you can to follow this command, do it until God comes back, which God will bring about in his own time. And then he says, God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. If we can't go outside and look into the sun, which is only a small part of God's creation, how much more can we not look into the reality of the immensity of who God is? Whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. And so, this what Paul would do would have attacked directly the first century. It was called the cult of the emperor. And emperors claimed to be saviors. Emperors claimed to be gods and all of that. And Paul is saying, there is only one. There is only one ruler. There is only one king of all the kings. There is only one Lord of all the lords. And notice the difference there, that there's a capital L and a little L. There is only one who is immortal. The emperors have come and gone. The kings will come and go. But there is only one that is immortal. There is only one who will rule the King of kings and Lord of lords forever. Amen. And to him be honor and might forever. And then Paul goes on to say, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That struck me anew as I prepared this message. I've given an entire message just on this verse and the next couple. But this struck me anew that God richly provides everything for our enjoyment. So, in other words, everything we need to enjoy life here and now, we have. That doesn't mean that life's always going to be easy. It doesn't mean that life's always going to go the way we want it to go. It doesn't mean that our roof's not going to leak and our car's not going to rust and other stuff isn't going to happen. But it means everything we need for our enjoyment, God has richly provided. And he says, command those who are rich. So earlier he had written to people who wanted to be rich. And here he writes to people who already are rich, which must mean it's not wrong to be rich, right? In this present world, not to be arrogant. Don't take your wealth and say, because I'm rich, I'm better than you. because I have more money, I'm better than you. Because I have a bigger car or a bigger house or whatever, that I'm all of a sudden better than you. Because if you put your hope in that wealth, you will find that it is uncertain. It is temporal. And instead, put your hope in God, because God has richly provided everything that we need for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Don't put your hope in your wealth. Don't hold so tightly to your wealth that your wealth has replaced God as your God. Don't hold so tightly to it that you don't want to do good for other people. Take whatever you have and put it to use for the benefit and the well-being and the good of others. You want to be known as someone who's rich. Be rich in good deeds. Be generous. Be willing to share. And then he says, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation in the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. It is through generosity and being willing to share and doing good deeds, when we reflect the graciousness and the generosity of God, who has given us everything we need for our enjoyment, that we take hold and we lay up treasures and take hold of the life that is truly life. Then he says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Again, it goes back to the false teachers and what they were teaching and dragging people aside, which some have professed and in so doing have departed from the faith. And then he closes this part of his letter to Timothy. Grace be with you all. And not just any grace, God's grace. Amen. God's grace, which has generously provided everything that we need. If you want to know what it means to be rich, we tend to think, oh, treat people with honor and respect. Yeah, that's rich. Show people honor and value. Yeah, that's rich. Be generous with stuff. Yeah, that's rich. Actually, everything that Paul writes here is the definition of being rich. Everything he writes in this is what it means to live a life of richness, not just in relationship with one another, not just in view of the things of this present world, but in right relationship with God, who has generously provided everything we need for our enjoyment. So here's a question. What holds you back from being content and rich? Let me pray for you this morning. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for this incredibly powerful part of Paul's letter, a part that addresses what competes with our heart for relationship with you like nothing else. God, help each of us to figure out in our lives what it means to be content in godliness. Not that it's a moving target, that it's different for each person, but the way each person lives it out becomes different based on our own vulnerabilities, our own weaknesses, our own flaws. Help us to flee and avoid situations in which we know we will be tempted to instead pursue godliness and righteousness and love and endurance and faith and all of those things that draw us closer and closer to you. I thank you for allowing us this time together. And we pray that you will help each of us to identify what holds us back from being content and being rich, and set those things aside to pursue what you would have us to pursue. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1102. Not bad. We're going to roll the preview video for you when the preview video is